1775, a group of patriots, as we like to call them, tax evaders is what the British called them, resisted when the British came to take their weapons at Lexington and Concord. And that led to a siege of Boston, which eventually led to the poorly named Battle of Bunker's Hill, which in fact did not take place at Bunker Hill, but at Breed's Hill. Feel free to change the name next time you talk about it if you'd like. That war raged for 7 years before the British finally gave up, and in 1781, technically Cornwallis surrendered, and that kind of ended the war. 1783, United States was granted its independence from Britain. In 1786, a guy who had actually fought at the Battle of Bunker's Hill and a number of other significant revolutionary battles by the name of Daniel Shays came to a startling realization that the freedom that he had fought for was in fact not there. That's right. Sirens in the distance. Daniel Shays found out that what he had actually done is he had exchanged one master for another one. The old master was Britain, who taxed him unmercifully in his estimation. And so he had fought a war to free himself from the oppressive taxes of the master that was Great Britain. And then in 1786, Daniel Shays found out that that master had been replaced by the state legislature of the state of Massachusetts. And as they were taxing farmers into bankruptcy, many of these were former soldiers in the Revolution who had lost an incredible amount of income fighting in the war, and now they were having their farms foreclosed on by the state of Massachusetts because they could not pay their taxes and they could not pay their debts. And so Daniel Shays did what any good patriot would do. He went back in his room, he picked his musket back up, and he got involved in what we now refer to as Shays' Rebellion. Now, that's an interesting story. And by the way, for those of you who are not familiar, Daniel Shays did not actually die in Shays' Rebellion. The rebellion was eventually put down. Peace was negotiated. And most of the rebels involved in Shays' Rebellion were eventually granted pardons. There's actually a highway in Massachusetts now that goes through his hometown, which is actually Daniel Shays' Highway. Ironically, He is considered a hero to many people today. But Daniel Shays learned something that is innately true, that freedom is tentative at best, and generally when we think we're free and we pay some significant price for freedom, really what we do is we just exchange those who we now are under. Now, that's just the way it works, and this concept dates all the way back to Scripture. We're going to be looking at a passage from Romans chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to be talking about the price of freedom. Now, how many of you have ever desired to be free, and then once you became free, you realized that freedom was really expensive? I remember living in my parents' house in Crestwell. You know, I'd come home in college, and my parents would always remind me when I got home from college that, hey, you're in college. Don't forget we're paying for it. And while you're living under our roof, our rules still apply to you. Ethel, nobody needs your sass this morning. Now, you know, I remember my mom. I'm 20 years old, and she walks into my bedroom and she looks around and she goes, "Stuart, this room is a mess." She goes, "You clean this room." And I'm like, "I'm 20." She said, "My house." And then she said these words, which came back to haunt her: "When you have your own house, you can keep it as messy as you want." So years later, after I was married and had kids, and she came over to the house one day, and she walked through my bedroom to go to the bathroom, and she came back out, and she goes, "Your room is a mess." And I said, "My house. You told me when I had my own house, I could keep it as messy as I wanted." And she smiled, and she went, "I did say that." She said, "I did not mean it." I'm sorry, you have no jurisdiction here, you know. But that is, you know, that's kind of the thing. I was like, man, someday I'm going to be free and I'm going to have a house where I can make my own rules. And I moved to Greenville and I got an apartment. And then I found out that I had replaced one master with a landlord. And he expected me to pay rent. And you know what? The apartment had rules. They had rules that you were supposed to follow. And I was like, well, this is no good. I know what I'll do. Well, someday I'll get a house and then I'll really be the king. But then I got married and I found out, no, I'm not the king. I'm not the king. I'm barely the court jester sometimes, you know. And you know what? Now we have a homeowners association. And they want to tell me what I'm supposed to do, you know. And then you've got these covenants and you've got these rules. And then you have to pay house payments. And when the air conditioner breaks, you can't call the landlord because you're the landlord. So then you have to pay to fix all that stuff. And you know what you find out? Freedom is really expensive. Freedom is really expensive. The reality is that is the nature of freedom. Daniel Shays found that out in 1786. He fought in a war for 7 years to gain freedom that he eventually found out he really didn't have. He just exchanged one master for another. So we're going to be looking at this passage this morning as Paul addresses the Roman church in Romans chapter 6. And I want you, this is really important because we want to take this concept of freedom and we kind of want to apply this to a spiritual level. Paul said, now, to set this up, Paul has been addressing in Romans chapter 6 this problem with the Roman Christians that they believe that because they have forgiveness of sins, they can just sin all they want to. And Paul's trying to explain to them that that's not how this works. And so in verse 20 of Romans chapter 6, we read this. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." Now, I want to take you this more all the way back because you really have to kind of go back to the beginning to set this up. Imagine this scenario. Adam and Eve are in the garden. God has put them in the garden and he's given them one rule. One rule. But here's the problem. When you have a rule, guess what you're not? You're not free, right? You're not free. Because someone else is oppressing you. They are giving you rules that are not of your choosing. And so in an effort to become free of that rule, what does Eve do? She eats the fruit. Breaks the rule. And in that moment, sin entered the world. And now, all of a sudden, Adam and Eve change their master. Before, their master was God, and God only gave them one rule. I mean, it's a pretty cushy job. Most of us would love a world where there's only one rule, and it was just don't eat fruit. I could live in that world forever. Stuart, don't eat fruit. Okay. Any particular one? All of them. All right. I could live in that world. I'm living in that world right now. But Adam and Eve didn't want that. They wanted to make their own decisions. They wanted to have wisdom and they wanted to be able to discern right and wrong for themselves and not have someone else tell them what it was. So Eve was deceived. She ate the fruit. She gave it to Adam. And in that moment, their master switched from God to Satan and sin. And the wages of sin is death. And so now, because of that decision, now mankind is under the slavery of sin. Now, here's the good thing about sin. Some of you are going, wait a minute, a sermon that talks about the good things about sin? Absolutely. Paul says it right here. Now, here's the great thing, right? When you were slaves of sin, guess where you were free? Righteousness. You didn't have to be righteous. There was no expectation of righteousness. Righteousness didn't matter because while you're a slave to sin, you're free in the areas of righteousness. In other words, if you're going to be a sinner, be a good one, right? Because guess what the wage of any sin is? There's an old saying, in for a penny, in for a pound, right? You know, if you're going to burn, you may as well burn hot. Right? Some of you are going, I don't know where this sermon's going. Right? I mean, that's what Paul says. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have, righteousness was not your master. Sin was your master. And when sin was your master, you didn't have to be righteous. There was no expectation of righteousness. Which is a pretty interesting concept, right? Because sin is our master. We just go out and do it. Now, by the way, I want you to take a minute and think about the world that you're living in right now. A world where an increasing number of people deny the existence of a God. And in a universe where there is no God, by definition, there's no morality. Because morality comes from God. Now, if we're all just evolutionary creatures, is there morality in evolution? No. Animals don't have morality. What do animals have? They have instincts, right? They just follow their instincts. Why does a cat chase a mouse? They're not doing it to make your life better. They're like, oh, good, that cat killed that mouse. It's not in my house anymore. No, the cat's not going, I did that for you. They're doing it for them. It's their instinct. Cats chase mice. Dogs chase cats. It's just what they do. So it's instinctual. So in a world with no God, what is the base instinct of humanity? Well, if the master isn't God, then the master must be Satan. And if we are slaves of evil, if we are slaves of sin, guess what the base instinct of humanity is? It's to do evil. You take God out of the equation. So you look at the mass shootings and you look at all the things that are going on and you look at the death toll that rises and you look at the greed and you look at everything else and you go, why is this happening? This is not rocket science. In a world with no God, in a world with no morality, if you're going to sin, what? Sin big. And that's what our world has become. So Paul says that was your condition. And by the way, if you think, well, you're exaggerating that, go back before the flood. What happened with the world before the flood? It became so evil and violent, what did God do? I got to reset it. I'm going to wipe it out. I wish I'd never made him. And then even after Noah, it became sinful and violent again. And I mean, just think about the last century, the 20th century, between Adolf Hitler and Stalin, any estimates range between 45 and 60 million people killed between those two people. And we're not even including the Chinese and how many of their own people they slaughtered. And we're not including Pol Pot. And we're not including the Japanese in World War II and how many people they killed in China. We're not including any of them. You start including those people. Oh, and let's just... I don't want to be discriminatory. Let's throw in Idi Amin. The death toll of innocent people in the 20th century probably is somewhere in the ballpark of between 80 and 100 million people. That's what happens when we're slaves to sin and we're evil. There is no benefit to righteousness because that's not your thing. And so we see a century that just had the most bloodshed in history. And we don't bat an eye at it, right? We're just used to it. So Paul says, this is how you used to be. Now look at verse 22. Then he kind of segues into this statement. He says, but now, having been freed from sin, and now here's the word we don't like, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. He said, so here's what happens. You do not get freedom in the concept of there's no one to answer to. There is always a price for freedom. And so what happens is, what was the price for your freedom in Christ? Well, I'll tell you what your cost was. Christ came and died. That was the cost. He paid the price for you. So now he says, here's how this works. Christ has come, he has paid the price for you. And now you are slaves of God. Now, this is not a popular topic in church because we hate this term. It's slavery. Oh, so slavery. We don't like that. Nobody's my master. I want to make something exceptionally clear to you today. You don't have to like it. You don't have to agree with it. But it's true. If you are a Christian, you are a slave to Christ. Now, if you're not a slave to Christ, guess what? You're not a Christian. Now, some of you may be going, I don't like that. You don't have to like it. You don't have to like it. Let me tell you something. There were a lot of slaves on plantations in the 1800s that didn't like being slaves. And you could say all day, I'm not a slave, but guess what? You were a slave. You may not like it, but you were. Okay? In fact, in history, most people who were slaves didn't love the idea of being a slave. So we hear this term, like, I don't like this term. I don't like this idea. This makes me uncomfortable. This word has a connotation. But here's the reality. As Daniel Shays found out, guess what? There's always a boss. I traded in Britain for Massachusetts. By the way, after Shays' rebellion, guess what happened? Alexander Hamilton and George Washington and some other founding fathers got together and they said, this Articles of Confederation thing we wrote is garbage. It's garbage. By the way, does anybody know why the Articles of Confederation was written to be so weak? Because guess what the states wanted to maintain? Their freedom. The states wanted to maintain their freedom. We don't want to give up our authority and our control to a federal government. No, we don't want that. We want to be free. We all want to be free. And within 3 years of the Articles of Confederation coming into existence, there's a rebellion because it didn't work. And so we got a constitution. And guess what the states gave up when they wrote the constitution? Their freedoms. And then you have the 10th Amendment that says, this was written to make the states happy, any power that does not expressly exist in the Constitution for the federal government shall be given to who? The states. Ta-da! But to get the government we have, the states had to give up their freedom. Now, as Americans, let me ask you a question. Are you free? Now, here's the question. Are you freer than most people? Absolutely. Are you free? No. And if you're wondering if you're free and you're going, no, sir, I feel like I'm pretty free. Here's what you do. Don't pay your taxes for the next 5 years and see how long you stay free. Or go out and just walk in somebody's house one day, without a mask or anything, and just say, I'm free and I'd like your television. And see how long you stay free. See, the reality is that there's always a price for freedom. There's always a price for freedom. And at the end of the day, in the immortal words of that Christian theologian Bob Dylan, I thought more people would laugh at that. You got to serve what? You got to serve somebody, right? A few Bob Dylan fans in here. Brilliant words. You probably can't understand them when he sings them, but You got to serve somebody. So Paul says, here's the deal. Christ came, he paid the price, and so now you are slaves of his. Okay? You're slaves of his. And what do you get as a benefit of that? Well, you get sanctification and the outcome, which is eternal life. But here's the problem. When you change masters, you change requirements and you change responsibilities. So now, because you have become a Christian, now things have changed. You used to have no responsibilities to righteousness because you were a sinner and you were lost and you were going to die. So you didn't have any responsibilities for righteousness. You could sin all you wanted to and it didn't matter because the more sin, it doesn't matter. But when you change masters, you change responsibilities, and now here's the catch. Whereas used to, you had no responsibility for righteousness because it was of no benefit, now it's expected. Now righteousness is expected because you've changed masters. And this is something that I don't think we really get in our heads in the church the way maybe we used to. this idea that righteous, what is righteous? Why do I have to be righteous? What are my responsibilities? You know, I can't be righteous. You know, here's how this should work. Because I'm forgiven, I should just be able to go out and do stuff, right? And that's a whole point of this passage from Paul. Is like, this is not how it works. You didn't used to have any responsibility to righteousness, but your master has changed. Your master has changed. Your requirements have changed. The conditions of your existence have changed. So now, instead of being assured of death, now you are assured of sanctification and eternal life. Now we're going to jump over to Romans chapter 8, because Romans chapter 7, he kind of talks about this some more, but it's really in Romans 8:1 that we really kind of get the culmination of what all this means. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul uses this phrase, and we talked about this in the Sunday night Bible study. I think we spent almost 2 weeks on this one verse. I'm not going to spend that much time on it this morning, Bob. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, there's a couple of things in that text which I want to touch on this morning before we move on to our communion time. I want you first to understand what condemnation means, okay? What is the root word of condemnation? To condemn, right? To condemn. So he says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No one in Christ is condemned. Now that's a pretty important statement, right? That means that if you're in Christ and you make a mistake, you don't get condemned for it. You don't get condemned for it. But here's the catch. There is now no condemnation for those who were what? In Christ Jesus. Now, based on what he says in chapter 6, how do you know if you're in Christ Jesus? If you're what? If you're a slave of Christ, you're in Christ Jesus. If you're not a slave of Christ, then you're not. It's pretty simple. If Christ is your master, if he is the decision maker, if he is the guy who sets the parameters of how you live and how you exist, if you follow his orders, Jesus says, if you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments, right? So Paul says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. Now, this may be one of the most important verses in the Bible. Because everybody in this room has sinned in the last week. Probably most of us have sinned in the last couple hours. Some of you are sinning right now. What does that mean? Well, Paul says if you're in Christ, what's the penalty for that sin? There is none. There is none. If you're in Christ. But he says if you're a poser, if you're a pretender, If you're really still enslaved to sin and to death, but you're just pretending to be a Christian, but if you're still enslaved to sin, well, this verse would imply that there is condemnation for you. So really, everyone in this room this morning falls into one of two categories, and really you're the only one that can determine which one you're in. You are either in the category of which there is no condemnation for the mistakes you make, or you are in the category that you have nothing but condemnation. And there's no in between. There is no such category as there's a little bit of condemnation, but not much. That's not how it works. And it's not that complicated to figure it out. You know, it's funny, you'll see people who will wrestle with this question. And some of you may have wrestled with it yourself on occasion. Some of you may be wrestling with it right now. Some of you may just know people who do. But they wrestle with it. Am I saved or not? I don't know. I struggle with it. Am I saved or not? This is not a complicated thing, right? Are you a slave of Christ or not? Now, let me ask you a question. If you're a slave of somebody, do you generally know who your master is? It's not hard to figure out, is it? It's not hard to figure out. We generally don't have too difficult a time figuring out who the boss is, right? We can usually tell. And by the way, the boss is not always the highest ranking person, right? So some of you who have been in the military know, oh yeah, there was a guy he had a lot of, you know, insignia, but we know who ran the show. Some of you know, it's funny. One of the things that's really fascinating is watching kids when you tell them, hey, go ask your parents to go see which one they ask. No, it's not always mom. Somebody said it's mom. Sometimes it's mom, but it's funny because sometimes they'll go ask dad. Now, that may be less about who's the boss and more about who they think they're going to get the appropriate answer from. But it's generally not too hard to figure out who's in charge. So if you're sitting there and you're wrestling with this question, I don't know if I'm saved or not, I'll tell you how to figure it out. Here's how you figure it out. Who's running your life? It's that simple. It's that simple. If you're running your life, if your habits, if your sin is running your life, you're not saved. If Christ is the master, if he's running your life, if righteousness is running your life, you are. It's not too hard. It's not that complicated. We tend to overcomplicate things. But Paul's very clear. He says there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So what you've done is you've changed masters. Now, here's the problem. We live in a world where we don't want to acknowledge that anyone's in charge of us. No, one of my favorite things here, and when I taught high school for that wonderful year, that 1 year, I remember a kid looking at me one day and going, "You ain't the boss of me." And you know what? They were right. They were right. I wasn't the boss of them. They'd probably been better off if I was, but I wasn't the boss of them. I've had kids at camp tell me that. "Mr. Stewart, you're not the boss of me." I'm like, "Well, yeah, but now here's the difference at camp. If I'm not the boss of you, I can send you home. I'll send you back to the boss. You know, I can do that." But I've had kids tell me that. "You're not the boss of me." And that is a concept that kind of is ingrained in us, that we've got this concept. Nobody's the boss of me. I make my own decisions. I run my own life. No one's going to be the boss of me. But here's the problem. You can say it all you want to. You can scream it from the mountaintops. But at the end of the day, there are two forces in this world, and you're serving one of them. You may not want to acknowledge it. You may not want to believe it. You may not like it. You can shake your fist at the heavens and curse the reality. But at the end of the day, you're either serving Satan or you're serving God. That's it. Those are the only two choices. And someday, you're going to spend eternity with your master. Now, you don't have to like that reality. You can be bothered by it. You can say it's unfair. But the reality is, that's the universe we live in. That's the rules of the universe we live in. Now, here's the good news. Unlike Daniel Shays, and unlike most slaves throughout history, you have a really huge advantage. You get to pick. You get to pick. It's your choice. Nobody else's choice. Nobody gets to decide it for you. You get to choose. You get to choose. So this morning, as we get ready to move into a time of communion, I'm going to ask the praise team to come up and prepare to lead us in our communion song this morning. As we meet around this table today, what I want you to be mindful of is that what this represents, what this communion time represents, is the price that was paid to give you the choice. This was the price that was paid so that you would not be a victim of fate, that you were born into sin because of Adam and Eve and you had no control over it. This is the price that was paid to give you the ability to choose your master. That is what the Lord's Supper is. It is a reminder of the sacrifice that was paid to give you a choice.